Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Well, let's get started if we can. Let's start with a word of prayer and we'll dive into our lesson for today. Father, thank you for today and thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the blessing it is to be together today. Help us to fellowship. Help us to strengthen one another. And thank you for the opportunity to discuss your word and to discuss theology. We thank you for that, Father. Thank you for the fruit that there is in this kind of study. Father, a depth of knowledge of you and a depth of devotion and depth of relationship that comes with knowing your revealed will and understanding it to the best of our ability. And bless us now. Give us grace in our discussion. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So we've been discussing eschatology for a couple of weeks. I'm filling in for Chuck right now because he had to take a trip out of town. So I won't be continuing what he was doing because I don't really want to jump in midstream where he was. But we'll talk about something that's very germane to eschatology. But before we jump in, is there anybody who has any comments about our discussion of eschatology so far? Anything that you particularly agree with, or maybe slightly, or particularly disagree with? Anything that has stood out to you in our study so far? We haven't jumped right into the timeline, right? Haven't created our timeline and haven't started plotting things out, you know, right? We're kind of talking about issues that ultimately impact the timeline. Anything anybody would like to share at all? Rousing table beating there. Approval, I take that, right?
Just interesting from last week, I was thinking, you know, when we talk about, you know, much of the end times and last things and you know, different beliefs, slightly different beliefs, even amongst, you know, our own community.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, amongst even each other as to, you know, things that are clear. Because I even think back when I was a kid, you know, Sunday afternoon dinner with grandparents and my wife, how often discussions turned around with stuff.
Yeah.
And they ended up on end.
Right. You know, interesting.
Where someone felt a little differently.
Sure. Like, yeah.
It's such a, because it's a subject that so many of us have been, there is some bit of,
Yeah. And, you know, I think we brought up a good point last week. It's kind of interesting. My wife and I, we have a family friend, and they have this little, you know, saying that's hung on their wall. It's obviously the missus speaking about the mister. And she says, I didn't marry Mr. Right. I married Mr. Always Right. Right? So kind of a play on words there. But you get where that's going, right? And then I remember another friend of ours, family friend of ours, who had a hat that said, I'm not opinionated. I'm just always right. Right, so I mean, and where the joke kind of comes in there is the fact that, you know, to be really assertive about what you believe and say this is right can come across a little bit, well, definitely confident, if not a bit arrogant, right? So when we say, you know, okay, there's different views, and we're going to take one of them, and we're going to take it because we believe it's right. Yeah, sure, we can't be arrogant, and we shouldn't be unduly confident, but is it appropriate to say that probably one view is right and another is wrong, or at least one view is more right and the other is not as right or more wrong, however you want to say it, right? So is there fruit in trying to be right? Yeah? Okay. Can we kind of expand on that a little bit? Why is it important to be or pursue endeavor, try as hard as we can to be right with respect to our timeline, our eschatology. What do you think? I mean, is it worth the trouble of spending time studying the timeline? Yes, yeah, Grant.
I made a statement last week that there's no eschatology without Christology.
Right.
So I think we are more accurate in dealing with the whole Bible truth of the coming of Christ and
yeah.
the church.
Yeah.
That lays a foundation for the futuristic conversation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Is important because reality would be, at least in most cases, I guess I can't say all of it, if we're errant in mm-hmm. our eschatology, there's probably a good chance that we're errant in our Christology, which
right.
is errant in our Old Testament theology also.
Yeah.
So,
right, and that, you know, that's kind of where we're going here. You know, because the end times encompass the final movements of God to fully and finally vindicate himself before all of his creation by fulfilling his covenants, by exercising judgment, and by accomplishing all of his purposes and creating and sustaining the world, because this really is what the end times are all about, right? However, God finally does choose to vindicate himself and fulfill his covenants and be true to his name and his promises and his covenants. Well, we need to, you know, how all that ends up speaks to what we believe about what God's covenants are and what God's obligations are and what God has staked his very character upon doing and accomplishing and completing, right? When we read Revelation, or for that matter, Daniel, and some of these very heavy eschatological passages, we do bring some expectations and some pre-understandings, right? When you get to Revelation, probably most of your eschatology is actually already in place, right? So when we go to Revelation, it's not as though we're coming there with a clean slate, saying, okay, how's this all going to end up? And wow, we have differences. How does that happen? No, we actually come to Revelation with most of our eschatology in place. So what you believe about your eschatology does say a lot, as Grant was saying, about a lot of your other beliefs. Christology being one of them, a significant one. And this just is restating what we're talking about here. Our conclusions about eschatology will reveal much about our method of biblical interpretation. We're going to talk about that today. Eschatological ideas are the fruit of other conclusions made upstream in our systematic theology. Once again, when you get to Revelation, a lot of it is in place. All right. Language, speech, communication, and hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Anybody put forward a definition of hermeneutics?
Our approach to Scripture.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay, this is a word you need to know, even though it's big and scary and long and fun to say. What is hermeneutics? This is a term you should be familiar with. Anybody else? Our approach to Scripture, that's good. Can we expand on that? Or how many say, I really have no idea. How many have kind of a foggy idea? Yeah? How many have clear as a bell idea? Nobody's raising their hand, which I don't know what that means. It means you have coffee in one hand and a donut in the other. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is talking about the guidelines that we set and follow as we interpret the Scriptures. Okay? So when you're playing tag when you were little, right? You all have a huddle and you say, okay, here's our ground rules, right? You can do this, but you can't do that. Right? And then you all follow those rules, and if you all follow those rules, then you have a good time playing tag. But if somebody breaks those rules, then what? You know, then it all breaks down, right? Well, a little bit more importantly, when we're interpreting the Scriptures, there are some important guidelines to interpreting the Scriptures. So if you sit down and somebody's reading the Bible and says, you know what? I think this is what this passage means. And you say, okay, why do you think that's what the passage means? Oh, I don't know. It's just that's the first thing that came into my head. Is that a good hermeneutic? Is that a good ground rule for approaching the Scriptures and interpreting them? What are some good guidelines when we approach the Scriptures? When you open the Bible and you begin to interpret it, what's a good guideline? Okay, context, right? We can't just pull verses, rip them out of context, and suggest what they might mean standing all by themselves. A lot of times the context significantly limits what that verse can mean. That's huge. Context. Huge. So we could say that's a good hermeneutical principle. Okay? What's another good hermeneutical principle? Okay, literal interpretation unless we have significant reason to believe otherwise. Okay? Good. Yeah, Ray. Culture. Because that can definitely help us understand better what was being said. Any other good hermeneutical principles? Yeah.
Well, I have a good shot on this one, I suppose.
Uh-oh.
For me, it's been very helpful to view the Bible, how what God was doing in each incident as he dealt with people, which
sure.
comes down to be the dispensational.
Right. Yeah. You could say that kind of the background main character of every narrative in the Bible is God. What is God doing? How is God involved? Okay, here's a good hermeneutical principle. What did the author intend to say? Okay, if we hold that up and we're always asking the question, what was the author wanting us to learn from this? Isn't that going to help guard us from strange interpretations of the scriptures? I think it can help, right? So, language, speech, and communication. If my wife says, honey, would you please take out the trash? What does she mean? Yeah, she means, you know, do exactly what is being said here, right? You know, tie it, pull it out, take it outside, put it in the dumpster, you know. If I say to Doug, when are you planning to hit the road? What do I mean by that? When are you going to go on your road trip or whatever, right? You know, when are you going to leave or something like that, okay? Now, I don't expect for Doug to make a spectacle of himself, you know, whacking the road with a broomstick or something like that. If I say, Doug, when are you planning to kick the bucket? Okay? Now, is that very respectful for me to say that? Not really, right? Not really, because what does that mean? When are you planning on dying, right? Now, do you see dying in any one of those individual words there? Okay, this is an idiom, right? A colloquialism, okay? But because Doug knows and I knows and you all knows what that means, it makes perfect sense. Okay, it's a device. We say, he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. What are we saying there? Yeah, he's burdened, right? Does he really have the entire weight of... You know, I think they've come up with a measurement of what the world weighs. Useless trivia, right? But anyway, what is this saying? It's saying that this individual, whoever this is referring to, is burdened down. Okay, none of us have a hard time understanding what that's mean, right? Pastor feeds us with the word every Sunday. It's your daily diet of thin paper, right? No. What is it talking about? Okay, this is pulled from the scriptures, the notion that pastor, symbolically, if you will, or figuratively, is our shepherd, and we are sheep, and he has food for us, nourishment, which is the preaching and teaching and exposition of the word, which eating means that we take it in and apply it to our heart, right? So, very much a figurative expression, but do we all understand what this is saying? Absolutely. We don't say, oh, that's weird, pastor's feeding us paper, you know. Okay, what if you were, maybe you had a new colleague at work, and he was from, you know, maybe China, let's say. And you were showing him around the place, and he had just recently learned English, okay? Sort of think about what this person might think if you said things like this. Could you read this draft for me with fresh eyes? You might say, what are you talking about, right? I will help you learn the ropes here. Right? And, you know, think of an office scenario. You know, there hopefully are no ropes. If the boss will approve, I think it'll be a home run. If he's from Japan, you might really be confused. This product has turned out to be a cash cow. Okay. People from outside of societies and cultures can have a difficult time with our idiomatic expressions, right? Idioms, figures of speech, sarcasm, voice inflection, and all kinds of other linguistic devices mixed in with plain, straightforward language are part of normal communication, right? We use idioms all the time. We use literary devices all the time. We use sarcasm. But generally, we understand what one another is saying. Because we're part of a societal group. We have all of these conventions of language and communication and speech. And we generally understand what each other is saying. The biblical authors at times employ literary and communicative devices in the scriptures to communicate emotion, to paint pictures, to provide emphasis, to develop theological concepts, and to describe things that are difficult to describe. Song of Solomon. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. And not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. We don't let my daughter see that. She'll have nightmares, right? Now, probably, you know. Yeah. No, I didn't draw it. This was all, in its day, probably the height of artistic flattery for someone in a romantic context, right? Do we interpret it like that? No, there's figurative language employed. Right? We don't go doing that. It is imperative that we understand when the biblical authors intend to be understood as speaking about real, literal, historical, or future events, and distinguish that from when they employ a literary device that should be interpreted accordingly, whether that's figurative language, symbolic language. Right? Just like when you and I talk, and it's essential that we understand when we're using idioms or we're using plain speech. When my wife says, "Can you take out the trash?" I don't, think she's talking figuratively there, right? And I respect that she's not. But when we use idioms in our speech, we use figures of speech, it's respectful that we recognize that between each other and interpret it accordingly. Interpreting literal events as figurative expressions, or interpreting figurative expressions as literal events can have significant implications for our theology, right? There is a danger that we will identify certain passages as literal or figurative, principally because doing so supports a predetermined theological conclusion. Okay? Here's an extreme example. Okay? I don't know if anyone believes this, but anyway, it's an extreme example that hopefully nobody does. Okay, the gospel accounts of the violent death of Jesus. So let's say there's some liberal college professor out there who doesn't really like the idea of a violent atonement. Okay, he just doesn't like the idea that God would exact judgment upon his very son. And so he wants to kind of manipulate that a little bit. Okay, but what do you do with these gospel accounts that seem to say that Jesus Christ died a violent crucifixion death? Well, I suppose, liberal professor could say, well, these gospel accounts aren't really speaking about a historical event. What they're really doing is just painting for us the ugliness and the grief and the misery that was in the mind of God about sin. And God had this season of time in which He was just grieved and hurt in His heart over the sin of man. And the only way He could convey and illustrate this was to sort of paint this figurative picture of His very Son being crucified. The event didn't really happen, but it really helps us understand the depth of God's misery and woe. And when God finally came out of that, He was willing to forgive the world. Okay? So what we've done is we've taken a historical account and we said, no, that's actually just figurative language. Okay? How many say, that's dangerous? That's really dangerous, right? And I'm not aware of anybody that has done that. Well, I think I know there's people that would come close to that if not do something like that. Okay, so we have to be very careful that we don't take things that are intended by the biblical authors in the mind of God through the Holy Spirit's superintendence. We can't take these passages that are meant to refer to literal, historical, or future events and turn them into figurative speech. More than any other portion of Scripture, the eschatological passages that form our expectations regarding God's purpose and plans for Israel, the kingdom, and the end times, are interpreted predictably differently by two major theological traditions within evangelical Protestantism. Okay, so why are there these widely divergent views of eschatology? Well, it comes down to differences in interpretation, and those differences roughly follow the lines of dispensationalism and covenant theology. Now, how many have heard these terms? Yeah. Okay, dispensationalism and covenant theology historically are two main veins within evangelical gospel-believing Christianity. Here's some differences. Dispensationalism, when we ask the question, what is the purpose of God? What is the overarching purpose of God in creation and in all of His activities? Dispensationalism would say, well, it's the glory of God. God is getting glory for Himself. Covenant theology would say, well, yes, but really that's restricted to one activity. That activity is the saving of the elect. Dispensationalism would say, well, of course God is saving the elect, but He might be getting Himself glory through other means, not directly related to salvation. Dispensationalism looks at history and sees different dispensations, which would be different eras of time in which God was interacting with and relating with, and different levels of expectation for mankind throughout history. So before the law didn't enter into conversations and enter into interactions between God and men, right? As soon as the law came, it was all about one's covenant faithfulness to the law. Okay? Quite a difference there. Covenant theology likes to see history as marked by covenants. And they're iterative, greater and greater covenants. Whereas dispensationalism sees Israel and the church as always distinct. Covenant theology, and this is very much tied to their notion of the covenants, sees all those who are elect and redeemed as part of the people of God, be that Israel, be that the church. Dispensationalism sees progressive revelation. Covenant theology sees these latent, hidden truths. In other words, if you look hard enough, maybe if you squint in Genesis, you might see the church pop up there. Okay? And they say that was what God desired. The church. So the church is always the people of God. Israel is always the people of God. And maybe in history, the people of God was largely composed of Israel, but Israel was the church. Dispensationalism sees a future for Israel, ethnic, national Israel. Covenant theology has seen, or would believe, that the church right now is the Israel of God. Dispensationalism would see future end time events remaining, whereas covenant theology would say that most all end time events have already happened. Dispensationalism understands normative interpretation. That means we understand the literal things that need to be interpreted literally, and we understand the figurative things that need to be interpreted figuratively. We understand that pretty narrowly. Whereas covenant theology would understand that more broadly. Dispensationalism would say, I interpret the scriptures normatively. Things that are literal, I understand them to be literal. Things that are figurative, I understand them to be figurative. Covenant theology would say, well, I as well interpret the scriptures normatively. That means I see the things that should be interpreted literally as literally, and things that should be interpreted figuratively as figuratively. But they have a different understanding of normative. They have a difference of opinion about what should be interpreted literally and what should be interpreted figuratively. Oftentimes, dispensationalism will accuse covenant theology of just being this wild, out-of-control group of people that interpret the scriptures allegorically. I mean, they see, you know, strange and funny things in the scriptures. Unique object lessons in the middle of nowhere, right? Covenant theology would criticize dispensationalism of drawing pictures of Solomon's bride with the Tower of David being stones and brick nose and goats for hair and all that. And they're really caricatures of each other. Okay? It's not like that. Okay, but we disagree on some important passages that have to do with eschatology. So, let's read Ezekiel. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd. And shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So this is talking about a future event. What do you think? Dispensationalists would say yes. Theology would say, well, figuratively, yes. But not literally, yes. Is there anything in the text that helps us or commends one view over the other? What do you think? In a figurative sense? Oh, what's... A literal sense? What do you think? I mean, to be honest with you, as I read this, I say, well, this is God's promise to a people who are still in the land, but or in exile, and still understand God's historic promises to Abraham about the land. And wouldn't this be a source of great joy to them, that God would one day gather them into the land and make David their king? David, their iconic king who followed God with a pure heart, as God himself said. Yeah.
Sure.
Right. Right.
There is also
Yeah.
And that goes back to what was earlier, not in the text, to understand the culture to the Jew that would hear this or read this. They would have that reference, the text is referred to as far as the seed, and they would understand that.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, what was a Davidic covenant? Was it truly a promise of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years as king over a regrouped, gathered Israel and others? As a dispensationalist, I look at this and say, I think there's some literal fulfillment that's promised here. Okay, covenant theology would say, no. And then when Jesus was offering the kingdom over and over in the Gospels, was that a legitimate offer of the kingdom? You know, yes, the kingdom is at hand, right? And then Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, right? So covenant theology would say that Jesus Christ is ruling as king in heaven, on the seat of David in heaven. Dispensationalists would say, well, but God promised He would gather them in the land, and they would see the Davidic covenant as Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the earth in a regrouped Israel. Now, is this a clean divide of where everybody lands? No. There's people that kind of jump across, right? Kind of a soaring eagle, you know, in the middle of these two camps. But this is a good starting point for understanding the disparate views on eschatology. And it really comes down to, you know, what they do with certain texts. Are they literal? You know, it's a lot easier to say that something in the future could be figurative than it is to say something that sure seems like it was a historical event was figurative, right? So we get ourselves in real deep trouble. One would get themselves in real deep trouble. We don't do this. If they went and they said, the death of Jesus is actually just a figurative sort of thing, right? Get ourselves in big trouble. But for future events, there aren't as many consequences right now, so it seems, in saying that something in the future could be, or something that seems like a future literal event is actually figurative language. Thoughts, questions, rambling here. Is this making some sense? Doug?
Yeah, it's interesting. I was thinking of something that you talked about, this importance of really digging in and giving the interpretation, figurative, literal, and that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Gina comes home once in a while, but there's a group in the library that comes together, a lot of them tend to be doctors or whatever.
Sure. Right.
To them, that is like, what in the world? And the idea of the people, so they have to make sure that they're understanding. So they're digging, you know, they're just talking to get people to understand, you know, because for that very reason, they're studying very deep to make sure they get a very literal interpretation of what that says.
Yep. So remember how we said that your eschatology is oftentimes determined by upstream theological conclusions that you really want to kind of see through, right? So, if you're in covenant theology, remember that first point where they said that the most important thing to a covenant theologian is this idea that God's overarching purpose is the salvation of the elect. Yeah, we get the whole glory of God thing, but He's doing that exclusively through this activity of saving the elect. Okay, so if that's your idea, if as dispensationalists do, you start to see, and through your interpretation, you start to see that there's this potential for multiple purposes of God, right? Not just the salvation of the elect, but maybe bringing Himself glory through the beauty of creation, right? The renewal of creation may be an ultimate purpose of God, quite distinct from the redemption of mankind. I can see how you're going to want to protect that overarching conclusion. Protect that, right? And so when you come to passages that may threaten that a little bit, you're going to have this temptation to interpret them figuratively, cautiously, but figuratively, so that it serves your gown bias, right? I'm a dispensationalist. I'll probably always be one. I can't ever possibly imagine how I could ever not be a dispensationalist. So if I, it's always going to be my temptation to jump into caricature, right, of this side, right? This is a viable theological tradition. Okay? But why are they so different? It comes down to some of these beginning ideas that they want to see through. And hermeneutics, hermeneutical rules of interpretation that can subtly serve those ends and those purposes. Is that making sense? We have to be careful that when we approach the Scriptures, we don't interpret them in such a way that they serve our own purposes, right? We go to the Scriptures to have them tell us what is God's mind, right? So if you go to somebody who enjoys a beer and you say, what does the Scripture say about drinking? Oh, well, let me go study, right? What are they going to perhaps do? They're going to go to the Scriptures and maybe pick the ones that support their idea. I'm biased towards not drinking, okay? Okay, we go to the Scriptures. Oftentimes, we have to be careful not to do this, but boy, many times we go wanting to find what we want to find. Right? So, why the disparate views? Well, it comes down to where you start and comes down to interpretive principles. Any other thoughts before we close? Pastor?
Yeah.
Yes. Sure. Right. Yep. Sure. And you know, within this stream, you know, they could interchange, you know, use those interchangeably, right? But as dispensationalists, we say, you know what? God can do whatever he wants to do, right? And the salvation of us is quite his pleasure, you know. He didn't have to do it. He did it. He may do a host of other things.
Yeah. I mean, there's examples in the Bible, even if you go back to things like Pharaoh, where God is glorified in theophany.
Yeah.
And the glory of God just covers so much more than just the issue of election.
Right. These are two viable theological traditions within gospel preaching evangelicalism. But where you start and the hermeneutical principles you employ are going to get you different places. This is a big one for me, Israel and the church. God has a future for Israel. And you know, there are even people here who have, I believe, have gotten honest and said, okay, you know what, I'm faithful generally to my system, but I've got to make some sort of allowance for Israel. Okay, because God has staked his very character on his faithfulness to Israel. And if we're kind of willy-nilly about that and say, well, you know, the church is the people of God, and you know, Israel over there that's fighting that battle right now, well, they don't factor into God's plan anymore. We are collectively the rule of God. I don't quite buy that. I'm cheering for Israel right now over there fighting, right? I think that there are some eschatological realities at play there.
Yeah, just on that very issue there, I know there are people of covenant theology that would be very hesitant to deal with Romans 9, 10, 11.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because of that very issue. That's
yeah.
A pretty clear distinction.
Right.
There.
Yeah. Yep. Any other thoughts? I hope this is helpful, but the way you approach the Scriptures and interpret them, sort of the rules that you set the guidelines that you follow to understand the scriptures will take you somewhere. Ideas have consequences. And where you start, too, how you articulate some things as big as what is God's overarching purpose in creating and redeeming mankind, and renewing the creation. Where you start is going to take you somewhere. So let's all ponder where we start, our principles for interpretation, and ponder where that takes us. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our discussion. And Father, help us to be very open to what your word says to us. Father, help us not to come to the scriptures already thinking we know in our minds what they are telling us, Father. But help us to come with a desire to learn and be fed, and to construct our theology in a way that honors every line of your scripture. And give us grace for this, Father. We pray this in your Son's name.